I do want to make one correction to that, Tim. It doesn't really matter what I say. It matters what the Lord has said. And he's given us his word, and he has preserved it, and he's translated it, had it translated into our language. And so we have our Bibles in front of us. I want to encourage you again, as I often do, both here and in our church, to have your Bible in front of you. I was thinking recently about why we want to have our Bibles in front of us and not just our phones. Phones are good for checking things here and there if you're not, you know, sitting in your office or something, but there's so many reasons why we want to have our Bibles in front of us as we study, and I think having a physical copy of the Scripture is really helpful. One is because, I don't know about you, but my Bible has never popped up in a notification from ESPN while I'm studying, or a text message. I don't know, I'm reading an email, a text message pops up, and I'm gone. I'm like 12 conversations, you know, away. So my Bible doesn't do that. I hope yours doesn't. And that's why we want to, one of the many, many reasons why we want to have our Bibles open in front of us. And so why don't you pull out your Bible? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We started in chapter 1 last night, Genesis chapter 2 tonight. And I want to just pray, not out of habit. I try not to do a ton of things out of habit. I want to do them intentionally, more importantly. And so I want to ask for the Lord's blessing that he would guide us as we study. And so I'm going to pray for us. Father, my prayer for tonight has been and continues now to be from Psalm 119, 103. Father, I pray that your words would be sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey to our mouth. Father, we know that what you have written is good. Father, we know that what you have written, in fact, gives life. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring life where death reigns tonight, and that by your grace and for your glory and for the good of your people, that you would be doing the work that only you can do tonight. And so help us as we open the words and study. Father, I pray that you would help us not just to be people who know more, Father, but I pray that you would help us to be better fathers, who lead our families in devotions, better moms, who are discipling our children throughout the day, better grandparents, better employees, better servants in our church, better sons and better daughters. Father, it's for the glory of Christ. Father, do your work in your people through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea of Genesis chapter 2 is that God created man in his own image, in order to display God's infinite worth and to rule over God's world. That's the focus of chapter 2 as the story begins in Genesis. And the narrative is zooming in again on day 6 of creation. Last night we said that verse 1 in chapter 1 was kind of a nutshell, and then in chapter 2 we began to zoom in a little bit. Well, here in chapter 2 we're zooming in specifically on the 6th day of creation. And that's what we're in the middle of, the creation narrative, Genesis 1 and 2. We actually left off last night before we finished our discussion about how chapter 1 specifically points us to Jesus. And so we're going to pick up right back there where we left off at the end of chapter 1, kind of as a bridge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And as we settle in again, let me just remind you, in case you weren't here Saturday, that the main premise that we're working from this week is that the whole Bible points to Jesus. Not just isolated parts of it, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible, all the parts. Jesus is on every page. That's what we are working to put into practice this week in scenes like creation or Joseph's story, which we're going to get to tomorrow night. That's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Really looking forward to that. We're going to talk about Rahab's story, Esther's story, David's story, because they all point to Jesus. As the late Dr. Keller, this is the not late, he's the on-time Dr. Keller. As the late Dr. Keller said, everything in the Bible, all its themes and patterns, its main images and major figures, they point to Jesus. And we are aiming this week, my aim for our time together in the evenings, is to make sure that we read our Bibles the way that Jesus tells us to read our Bibles. And that is with Jesus ever in view. We have a great deal of ground to cover this evening. And so we're going to jump right into the story as kind of that first section of our structure. I apologized last night for being a recovering engineer, and so I need structure. So this is the structure we've developed, the story, the scene, the significance, and the Savior. This one's easy because we're at the beginning of that creation, fall, restoration, redemption, restoration storyline. As we said, before you have a recreation, you first have to have an initial creation, and that's where we're at in the story. This particular scene of creation, we're taking in two parts because, for one thing, the New Testament points back to this scene more than almost any other moment in the Old Testament. The scene is creation itself. The universe's initial moments where we said God forms and then he fills what's missing. We said that God is the kind of God who brings order, form to the disorder of the universe and the disorder of our lives as well. And then he fills what he has formed, both in the natural world and within our own hearts. He forms and fills. It's just this beautiful reminder, this rehearsal, this rendition of God's creative genius and compassionate grace when he fills us with his Spirit after making us new creations through the power of the gospel. And that actually brings us right back to where we left off last night. Last night, we were working through four different ways that chapter 1 points us to Christ, but we only mentioned three of them. We said that the language of verse 26 reveals Jesus' presence as the member of the triune Godhead. Also, throughout chapter 1, someone is speaking. There's these quotations. It's being dictated. And we said that that is Jesus speaking. The New Testament tells us it's Jesus who is speaking creation into being. There's nothing that was made that wasn't made through him, John chapter 1. And we also said that when God rests on the seventh day, we're being pointed to the true and better Sabbath rest that comes, ultimately, through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews actually argues for this in chapter 6 and 7, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest initially patterned in the Old Testament. When he talks about that Sabbath rest, he says specifically in Hebrews 4, we who have believed enter that rest. Meaning, the rhythm of the Sabbath is but a sign pointing to a truer and more enduring reality that has its consummation in Jesus himself. However, we said there's one more way. This is probably my favorite way. One more way that Genesis points us to Jesus. One of the main things that chapter 1 describes God is doing is pushing back the darkness. In verse 2, we said that the earth is formless, it's without form, and it's not filled, it's formless and void. But there's one more description of the earth there in verse 2 of chapter 1 as well. Darkness. Verse 2 says, darkness was over the face of the deep. And the very first thing that God says on day one, again, remember the details are important. The very first thing God says on day one is, let there be light. That pushing back of the darkness is an initial way that the text begins this, preparing us to treasure the work of Jesus. And just as a reminder, we know that even the beginning of the story is preparing us to treasure the work of Jesus, preparing us to see Jesus. Because Jesus, who we've said is the world's only inerrant Bible commentator, says in John chapter 5, verse 46, that Moses was actually writing about him, the promised seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the slandering snake. We can think about it like this. In Genesis, God pushes back physical darkness as he begins the process of creating a people and a place. But that's not the end of the story. It's only the very beginning of the story. Before we even get out of the Torah, these first five books that Moses has written, think about how God assures his people of his presence and his provision when the safe confines of Eden are left behind and the nation find themselves in the middle of a wilderness full of encroaching darkness. During the day, he led them as a cloud, right? But that's not how he manifests his presence at night. At night, he led them as a pillar of fire. He was this light that's pushing back the darkness of the people's doubt. And when Moses came down from the mountain after spending time with God face to face, a time the people described God's voice as thunder and his presence as flashes of lightning, what happens to Moses' face? After Moses is with God, what happens? His face is shining. It's emanating light. And then in Psalm chapter 4, in Psalm 4, 6, David begs God to lift up the light of his face to push back the darkness of his suffering and distress. And when Jesus steps onto the scene with an eye towards the creation narrative in John chapter 1, John 1, 5 describes Jesus specifically as, he could have chosen any description, but he chooses the description in verse 5 of John 1, Jesus is the light of men that, quote, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then when Jesus steps on the scene in Matthew, Matthew reaches back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah's words, and says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a what? A great light. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul describes those apart from Christ as being blinded, as living in darkness. And the good news of who Jesus is and what he's doing, he describes as, quote, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, Paul describes Jesus as the one who alone dwells, has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. And when we finally get to the end of the story in Revelation, one of the few details we're given about that coming and precious future hope in heaven with Christ is that we will dwell in a city. There's a lot of things we don't know about heaven. One of the things we do know is that we'll dwell in a city that has no sun, because Jesus will be the ever-present, never-failing, darkness-dispelling light for all who trust him by faith. And that light will never go out. Jesus is our light. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our safety. Jesus is our highest good as his people. He's created a world that beckons us to his design for our lives so that we best follow him and learn to trust him for all of eternity. That's the call of this entire book, to find Jesus as your light and your life and trust him for all of eternity. Now, when I first began seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, I talked very briefly about how it kind of made my time in the Word go from two-dimensional to three-dimensional, or I've often used the illustration of it went from black and white to color. As I began seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, one of the questions that I naturally started asking was, am I starting to make stuff up? Like, I'm starting to see Jesus everywhere. And so am I seeing Jesus too much? Which of the specific details are supposed to point me to Jesus, and which things are just details that tell the story? Because ultimately, there are stories being told. My initial answer to that question now on this side of it is that I would much rather you see Jesus where he isn't instead of missing him where he actually is. So in one sense, there's no such thing as seeing Jesus too much. But we're striving to read rightly. We want to read faithfully to what the text intends, the way that Jesus and the biblical authors intend us to read what the Spirit inspired them to write. And so I want to give you a framework. This was really, really, really helpful for me. A framework that I found to be just so helpful in determining how to rightly see Jesus in all the scriptures. These are what I call the four P's of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I have them kind of jotted down in the front of my Bible just so I can reference it and I don't get the wrong P in the wrong place or something like that. But this has been really helpful for me. The four P's of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's see, where are we at? There we go. Yep. Let's see. One, two. I gotta get to the right spot. My clicker's not working, Aaron, so there we go. There we go. Number one, we're supposed to see Jesus when Jesus is present. Kind of the classic example of this, it actually came up in the last song that we sang. Classic example of this is in Daniel chapter 3, when these three guys are kind of bound up and thrown in the fire, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel 3, the king says to them after he throws these guys in the fire, he says, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered his servants and said to him, true, O king. He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And so sometimes Jesus is actually present right there in the text or in the scene that we're working through. Another good example of this, a good friend of mine at Cary Alliance Church in our area, Mitchell, he loved this example in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory." Colossians 2:9 tells us that's Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so in some of these scenes, Jesus is actually present. Jesus' presence is what we were bumping up against in Genesis 1. God is speaking creation into being. Jesus is present as the active agent behind creation. The second P, we should see Jesus when Jesus is promised. We're going to see the very first promise, or you'll find the very first promise, in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 3:15, where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." This is the curse to the serpent. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the proto-evangelion, the very first mention of the gospel. There's this promise to God's people. Another one that we mention around Christmas a lot, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Through the Old Testament is replete with these. They're everywhere. The Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. And they're intended, all of these promises, to draw our minds to Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise. Guys, the promise isn't the point. Jesus is the point of the promise. The third one, our eyes are being drawn to Jesus when Jesus is pictured. There's tons of pictures of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. We'll talk about some of them this week. An example, a good example that we won't get to, is in Exodus chapter 12, which introduces the Passover lamb. Think about what the Passover lamb was. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice whose blood was spread over the doorway to the family's dwelling. And what it indicated is that the people inside were trusting God by faith to save them because their guilt had been borne by another whose blood was covering their dwelling. That's not a specific promise. Jesus is not physically present in Exodus chapter 12, but he's certainly pictured. The pattern is there, in other words. A good way to know that Jesus is being pictured there, specifically with the Passover lamb, is because when John the Baptist steps on the scene to announce Jesus' arrival as the Messiah, what specifically does he say? In John chapter 1, in verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." This is what we talked about last night when we looked at Sabbath rest and how it points to a lasting soul-level rest in Jesus. And this is what the light in the darkness of chapter 1 is as well. The light of creation in Genesis 1 is not included simply to inform our brains, is there to transform our hearts by helping us understand the depths of Jesus' power to save and redeem. And lastly, we should see Jesus in the photo negatives. This may be the most common way that our minds are pointed to Jesus as the true substance behind the shadows of the Old Testament. How many of you remember taking pictures with a film camera, like people from the Dark Ages, right? Okay. A photo negative is essentially the exact opposite of what the fully developed picture displays. You can't see it super well here, but here's an example. By itself, the negative, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. I don't know if you ever remember pulling the film out and you look at the pictures and you don't even really know which picture is what, because it doesn't make a lot of sense by itself. And that's how some texts in the Old Testament function. In fact, here's a hint for you. There just might be someone in Genesis 2 that does this. That's a photo negative. The book of Judges is also a good example of this. Judges is a series of stories that tells us not what to do, what it looks like,
it tells us what not to do, rather. It tells us what it looks like when we reject God's rule over us, how quickly things become difficult and distorted. The point of Judges is not, you should be like Gideon, you should be like Samson, you should be like these other judges. Frankly, I don't want my son to grow up and be like Samson. That's not the point, right? The point of Judges is that we need a better judge. We need somebody who's not at all like Gideon, who rescues his people only to fall headlong into idolatry before the story ends. We need someone who is unlike Samson, who's strong and courageous, but uses his strength for selfish ends. We need somebody who's very much not like the Levite in chapter 19, who sacrifices his bride to save his own skin. Do you remember that scene? You have her so that I can stay in here in safety. We need a Savior who will sacrifice himself to save his bride. This is the photo negative showing us what we're missing. Because once it gets fully developed, we're going to go, whoa, I hadn't seen that before. This is a simple framework you can jot down the front of your Bible, somewhere like that, help you see what the whole Bible was written to display. It's written to display God's redemptive plan to redeem and restore what sin has destroyed through the person and work of Jesus. That message is in and through all the scenes and in all the details. And speaking of the details, chapter 2 has a ton of really significant details. So many of them we're not going to get to. It took me way longer than one time to preach through this in our church. But I want to zoom in on a couple of them as a good example of how a photo negative functions and how it draws our minds to see and savor Christ. Jump back into the story with me in verse 5. This is where we begin to unearth the significance of chapter 2 as the story narrows its focus again. Look at verse 5. Again, we've zoomed in on day 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, verse 6, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know that we're zooming in a bit as the documentary unfolds. Remember last night we talked about this is a documentary. It's aimed at telling us something. As the documentary unfolds, we know that we're zooming in a little bit because we already read about man and woman being created on day 6 back in chapter 1, right? Focused on that last night. But now we're seeing that same occurrence in greater detail. Now we're told that God forms Adam out of dust. He doesn't say that in chapter 1. We're told that he breathes life into him. Well, we don't see that earlier either. There's lots of other details that we don't see. Interestingly, at this point, there's no garden yet, you'll notice, at the beginning of chapter 2. Adam isn't created in the Garden of Eden. He's created before the Garden of Eden exists, and then God places him into the garden, which is a super significant detail as the narrative unfolds. We're also introduced to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are going to be a really important part of the story very soon. So things are just getting really good, and the story is just starting to take off. It's like we waited all the way through chapter 1, now we're into chapter 2, we're really getting ready, we're going to see what's going to happen, and then something interrupts it. What happens in verses 10 through 14? We're told about the boundaries of four different rivers. I don't know about you, when somebody comes to me and says, what's your favorite verse? I always say, verses 10 through 14 of Genesis 2. You know, they're just so moving. They seems like an interruption, right? Like, why is this here? I don't know where those rivers are. I'm not even sure they exist. Where are they? What do they mean? Why is this here? That seems like an interruption in the story's development, but it doesn't. Why do we need to know about the boundaries of same ancient rivers? It seems like this an interruption to the real story. But it's not. Remember, the significance often lies in the details. This is not an interruption. It's actually a crucial development. For the moment, we won't read all five of those verses, but for the moment, we'll ask just one question. In the middle of the description of those four rivers, there are three precious minerals mentioned specifically. You see them? They are gold, delium, and onyx. And if you're like me and you're like, is the B silent? Is there two L's? Is there what? I had to look it up. The B is silent. It's delium and onyx. We'll just tuck that away for the moment. Gold, delium, and onyx. Then in verse 15, what happens next? We kind of jump back to the story. Adam's taken to the Garden of Eden. That's an interesting little tidbit that sometimes we miss. God creates Adam, then he places him in the microcosm of the garden, a garden which is created in Eden, according to verse 8. And then Adam is tasked with two things. What are they? He's tasked with working and keeping the garden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God's instructions are to work and to keep. For simplicity, we'll just call Adam's job preservation. Adam's job is the work of preserving what God has already prepared. And then God gives Adam a special instruction in verse 16 and 17. He says, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a couple deeply important questions here. Where is Eve when God gives the instruction? Where is she? She hasn't been created yet, right? That's why she doesn't show up in this scene. She hasn't been created yet. So, another question, whose job is it going to be to tell Eve what God has said? It's going to be Adam's job, because he's the only one there who's hearing the instructions. So this is going to be part of Adam's work of preserving what God has prepared. So foreshadowing here, if Eve doesn't get the message or the weight of the message about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who's going to bear that responsibility? It's going to be Adam. Is going to bear that responsibility. This is Adam's job, preservation. And we know it's distinct from Eve's commission and design because Eve doesn't even exist yet. Eve will be created in verse 22 as a helper in his task with unique skills and abilities, with special roles. She's not just created for companionship. If the only thing God was looking to do for Adam was give him a companion, I mean, he had already named the dog, so he could have had a dog. He could have made another dude, and they could have had a man. It wouldn't have been a man cave, it would have been a man garden, right? They could have had that. That's not the goal. God is not looking for another dude. He's looking for a woman. And the responsibility to tell her what God has said is laid squarely on Adam's shoulders. So in a nutshell, Adam's task is to work in keeping things as God decreed them, and also by implication to communicate to others what God has said, to work at preserving and communicate to a wider audience what God has said. Now think about this. We're in the Old Testament. Here's Adam. Here's his role. He's preserving what God has said. He's communicating to a wider audience. He's preserving what God's made. He's communicating to the wider audience what God has said. What role in the Old Testament does that sound like? That sounds like what a priest will do, right? In the Old Testament, I mean, we're not there yet, but eventually we're going to get there. They play a really significant role as the story develops, and that's pretty much their job, to preserve what God has decreed and to make sure that everybody understands what God is communicating. Okay, so priest, I think that's a pretty good idea, but do we know that that's the case? Does God actually say that Adam is tasked with being the world's first priest that will cooperate with God in preserving God's people in the world that God has prepared? Does God actually say that, or are we making that up to support our theological assumptions because that would really help our case as we argue? I'm not interested in creating a case for my theological assumptions. I'm interested in knowing what God's word says. And here's the answer. Remember that gold and delium and onyx from the seemingly out-of-place description of the four rivers? This is so cool. The next time that we see gold brought up alongside the gemstones is in Exodus 39, where God gives the instructions for making the breastplates that will identify the priests and signal their special role given by God as the ones who are responsible for working with God's people and helping them keep God's laws. The identifying garment worn on the chest of every priest was to be made out of, any guesses? Gold and precious minerals, including these ones that he mentions here. It's the identifying mark on the chest of every priest. And what's really cool is in Revelation 1:13, John describes heaven's king as one who looks, quote, like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, just like the priest would have been, with a gold sash across his chest, just like the breastplate that the priest would have worn. And it's those significant details that serve bringing our eyes to actually see the Savior. The details aren't the point. You could read a book, you could write a commentary on the details, but unless we see the Savior that they're pointing to, we've missed the true substance. We've been so consumed with the shadows, we miss what's actually being said. And so it's those significant details that bring us finally to the Savior. You see, Adam is merely a placeholder, what theologians call a type of Christ. A type is an intentional representation, a foreshadowing. A type is a deliberate picture of a truer reality. And we know that Adam is meant ultimately to point us to a much truer and better priest, a high priest who would not fail when tempted in a garden, one who spoke the words faithfully that God gave his people and obeyed them perfectly. You see, Paul saw Jesus' reflection in Adam's picture, identifying Jesus as the truer and better Adam as well. Because fast forward to the New Testament, in Romans 5, Paul asks, "For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, Adam failed and brought death on all his descendants. Jesus brought life and restoration through his death and resurrection. Christians throughout the history of the church have noted that the first Adam yielded to temptation in a garden, while the second Adam bore up under temptation in a garden. Adam was a man made by God. Jesus was God who became a man. The first Adam was given clothes. The last Adam was stripped of his. The first Adam tasted death from a tree. The last Adam conquered death on a tree. The first Adam separated himself from God's presence. The last Adam, because of your sin and mine, endured separation from God's presence so that we might be united to him. The first Adam blamed his bride. "It was that woman that you gave me." The last Adam took the blame for his bride. The first Adam was cursed with thorns. The last Adam became a curse while wearing a crown of thorns. The first Adam gained a wife when God opened man's side. The last Adam gained a wife when man opened God's side. While the first Adam abdicated his responsibility, Jesus assumed responsibility for your debt and mine. Adam listened to the voice of the serpent saying, "Take and eat." And now Jesus has said to his church through communion, "Take and eat in remembrance of me." And that is who the scriptures hold out to us, the truer and better Adam, Jesus the Christ, the one true and better high priest that all the shadows of the whole Old Testament point us to. And so our parting encouragement is hide yourself in Jesus. Submit to him as your priest and protector. Embrace him as your Savior and sustainer, and then worship. A deepening understanding is ultimately aimed at a deeper adoration. And so don't walk out of here and say, "Man, I took some dope notes when I was at Edinburgh Camp this week." And then you walk away unchanged. I don't care what your notebook says. I want to see your life changed for the glory of Jesus. And so my aim is that you and I would walk away adoring Jesus tonight. You see, he is our hope. Jesus is our help as the truer and better Adam. He is our refuge, and he has endured the wrath that we deserved. And so may we worship him and adore him and exult in him tonight. Father, we love you and thank you. Thank you for Justin, who's going to come and lead us through this song, Firm Foundation. Father, we thank you that you are our firm foundation and that we get to build on the foundation that you have established through the work and life and writings of the prophets and apostles. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see all that the Scripture contains, so that our minds, our hearts, and as a result, our lives are aimed at magnifying Jesus. Father, may our lives so concentrate the glory of Jesus that people cannot walk away without being warmed by its beam. Father, we ask that you would make us not just people with full heads. Father, we want to have people with worshipful hearts. And so do that work in and through your word and your people. May your words be sweet as honey. And may we be satisfied in and through them. In Jesus' name. Amen.